The reading is from Exodus chapter 24 from verse 15. And that can be found on page 78 of the church Bibles. That's Exodus 24, starting at verse 15. Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel, that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for the setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1 cubit and a half its breadth, and 1 cubit and a half its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and outside shall you overlay it. And you shall make on it a moulding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles onto the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1 cubit and a half its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work shall you make them. And on the ends of the mercy seat, make 1 cherub on one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel."
Amanda, thank you very much. Now, when was the last time that you had one of those moments that you just didn't want to end? Maybe just you wanted things to stay the same, just for that little bit longer. Maybe that evening with friends chatting late into the night. Maybe the atmosphere at a sporting event. Or maybe that spectacular view that just you can't take in and just took your breath away. You didn't want to leave it behind. Well, Exodus, if you've been with us last week, we were at a moment like that. God's people are at Mount Sinai. They've just seen the Lord. They've eaten and drunk with him. And at the end of chapter 24, which we just saw there, which we had read for us, Moses had another glorious mountaintop experience of God himself. But it's not the end of the book of Exodus. And in fact, God has promised his people a land in Canaan. They needed to be on their way. Mount Sinai is pretty big, so they couldn't take it with them. But does that mean they've got to leave God behind? Was it like one of those tearful farewells at the airport, where loved ones know that for the time being, they're not going to be able to enjoy relationship together. Well, after that, we then come to Exodus 25 and these instructions for the building of a tabernacle. We've just had read for us half a chapter's worth. Well, what kind of anti-climax is this? Now, the details of this tabernacle actually take up 13 chapters in the rest of the book of Exodus. You'll understand why we didn't read them all this afternoon. Now, 13 chapters are all it took earlier on in the book to describe the people in slavery, the calling of Moses, the hardship under Pharaoh, the plagues, the Passover, the getting out of Egypt. That was all told in 13 chapters. So Exodus here is clearly the writer is giving a huge amount of space to describing the tabernacle. It must matter. But what's so important? Presumably there must be much more to it than that study in ancient tent making. Well, if you've been with us for the series so far, I hope you already know the answer, at least in principle. All of Exodus and of this section 2 must be that we would know the Lord. All these details must come together that we would know the Lord God better. And so it proves, as I hope that we will see over this week, and we will look at it again in 3 weeks' time. So this week, there's a couple of vital truths right from the out. The Lord dwells with his people. I hope you've got Exodus 25 still open, page 78. And here we are in verse 8, where the Lord says, "And let me make a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." So do you remember where we are in Exodus? God has rescued his people on eagle's wings. He's brought them to himself. And this is why. Turn over the page a couple of times to Exodus 29. Three times, in fact, and verse 45, where again, God tells us what he's doing. "I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." So this isn't an overly long appendix stuck onto the end of the exciting bits of the book of Exodus. God's plan in rescuing his people was that he might live with them. And the way he's going to do that is with the tabernacle. So if we'd have read on, we'd have read more of the details. So the people live in a camp, and in the center of the camp there was to be a courtyard, about 150 foot by 75. In that courtyard, there would have been a bronze altar and a basin. And then in the middle of that courtyard, there would have been the tabernacle itself, which is simply a tent, as it's described. And that tent was to be split into two rooms. The first part would be called the holy place. And in there, you'd be find the lampstand and a table and the altar of incense. And then further in, the most holy place. And there you would find one piece of furniture, the ark. Now that's a very brief summary of 13 chapters. There is much more detail. And as you read through those chapters, the details all work together to give us a picture of what is going on. And they show us this really is the dwelling place of the Lord God. Let me just draw out a few for you. We saw in our reading just now, there is gold. And it turns out there is a ridiculous amount of gold. Furniture, plates, those carrying poles, and much more. It's all to be fashioned from gold. Then there's the fine, expensive fabrics, very expensive to make the curtains. Then you can just look at the colour scheme. We saw it there again, blue, purple, scarlet. And it seems that's to be suggestive of the heavens, the skies. All of it is to suggest a place of splendour and glory, because this is God's dwelling place. Well, when Belinda Carlisle sang of heaven being a place on earth, I doubt she was thinking of the Old Testament tabernacle. But that is what it is. If heaven, as the Bible portrays it, is God's dwelling place, well, here is a little piece of heaven on earth. We read it, but if you can visualize these details, it would have looked spectacular. God with his people living amongst them. And there are more clues as we read through. We find as we go through these chapters lots of allusions to the story of Genesis, and especially the Garden of Eden. Let me pick out a few. So the entrance to the tabernacle faced east, as did the Garden of Eden, the gate for that. Then you read about the lampstand, and it is shaped like a tree, like the tree of life in the garden. The priests in the tabernacle have precious stones over their clothes. Again, precious stones in the Garden of Eden. The table has on it the bread of the presence, God's presence. And of course, God was there in the garden, walking with Adam and Eve. And then the instructions culminate in chapter 31 with the details of the Sabbath, just like the creation account. So here we are seeing a mini Garden of Eden being constructed, which is very exciting because the original Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve fell. They were thrown out of the garden. It all went wrong. Relationship with God broken. But now it looks like we're seeing the beginnings again of God living with his people in a restored relationship. And then more than that, all this is transportable. We read there of the carrying poles for the ark. It doesn't have walls, it has curtains to the tent so that it can be moved. Because the people were soon to leave Sinai, go on their way. But it's not as if they are leaving the Lord God behind. Because with this tabernacle, which could go with them wherever they were, the Lord would be with them. So wherever they were in the journey, imagine Mr. and Mr. Israelite getting out of their tent in the morning, opening the cover, looking out, there's the tabernacle, reminding them, God is with you. He is dwelling in your midst. So we are learning about our God. Our Lord God is a God who dwells with his people in relationship. Now we don't have that tabernacle today, but the truth stays the same. God is with his people, and now it is even better. 1,000 years after God spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, do you remember the angel appeared to Joseph and promised the one to be born to Mary would be called Emmanuel, God with us. John's Gospel, at the beginning, we learn the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt there, it could be translated tabernacled or tented, if there was such a word. It seems John is bringing to mind the tabernacle of the Old Testament and saying, remember that. Well, here's Jesus, the Word, coming to dwell with his people. So this is a progression. God is still the same, wants to dwell with his people, and now in a new way, in the person of his Son. Now, we might think, well, we missed out. We weren't around when Jesus came to earth, but we haven't missed out. Do you remember the end of Matthew's Gospel? As Jesus left, he said, and behold, I am with you always. I am with you always to the end of the age. And then sure enough, a few weeks later, the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, bringing God even within his people. That is how much God wants to dwell with us. So we can be sure God today is with us in Jesus by his Spirit at all times. So there's no need for you or for me to go on a pilgrimage to find God. I grew up in a town called Holywell, which is spelled Holy Well. And as you entered the town, there was a sign that which said the Lords of Wales, which is a little bit pretentious. But having said that, regularly coachloads of tourists, well not tourists, pilgrims, would turn up. And you could see by the manner and the way they were acting, they really thought they were coming to find God, to have an encounter with the Almighty, to touch that water as if it would somehow rub off on them the aura of God. Well, they could have saved themselves the time, the expense, and the hassle of coming to Wales. You don't need to go to a special place to find God. He dwells with his people. So wherever you and I are, there God is. I know we don't talk much about pilgrimages here at St. Helens. There isn't one organised on the notice sheet. But the kind of things we do get away in, get involved in, are weekends away, camps in the summer or summer schools. Weekends away are excellent. Some of us have just been on one this weekend. Cabs, I would strongly encourage just about anyone to go or to serve on one. But sometimes I hear us speaking, especially if someone's Christian life is not going so well, thinking, I've got to go back to camp or whatever it is. There I'll get back on track. I can't think about or know God in London. Life's just too manic, too busy. I'll go on camp. God will be there. I will meet with him. The Lord God we met in Exodus is with us everywhere that we go. There are times, aren't there, when God feels so far away, but he isn't. Think of that trying situation, maybe at home or at school or at work, maybe we're the only Christian. We find it so hard. We feel all alone. But we're not. God is there with us. Just like those Israelites, God wants to be with us, if you like, along the way. He's not just there for the high points, he's there in the lows when we're struggling. His Spirit will help us. He will speak to us as we open his word and hear what he has to say. We can pray whenever we want, knowing he is there, aching to hear us bring our concerns and our pleas to him. So at camp is brilliant, but God can hear you and I just as much when we are in that noisy, crowded tunnel deep under London on our way to the stressful day at work. God is there with us, helping us, because he dwells with his people. So the Lord dwells with his people. Next thing to learn about the Lord from the tabernacle, the Lord is holy. The Lord is holy. Turn back to Exodus 25 and look again at that verse we read earlier. Verse 8, God says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." Now notice the word used there for tabernacle, sanctuary, which simply means holy place, a place of holiness. So look again at the verse and you see the logic going on. If the Lord is going to dwell in the midst of his people, then because he is holy, he is going to need a holy place to stay. And if we're to read on in the following chapters, this concept of holiness is stressed and underlined and brought before us again and again. In fact, it's there nearly 40 times in the description of the tabernacle. We find holy places, a holy crown, holy garments, the most holy altar, holy gifts, holy flesh of sacrificed animals, holy oil, holy utensils, holy incense, and there's more that I haven't mentioned. The tabernacle was designed to make the people appreciate that God is holy. Building this tent and all that would go in it would be a very important lesson for the people. Look at verse 9, where Moses is told, "Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, so shall you make it." And then follow these 12 and a half further chapters of detailed instructions, all to be taken very seriously. Look down to the end of chapter 25 in verse 40. "See that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain." On to chapter 26 and verse 30. "Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain." Chapter 27 and verse 8. "You shall make it hollow with boards as it has been shown you on the mountain. So shall it be made." And then as the instructions end, chapter 31, verse 11. "And the anointing oil and the fragrant incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded you, they shall do." Do you see the point? Have the people got the message? Maybe I hope you knew we'd be looking at chapters 25 to 31 this afternoon. I hope you read ahead before you come, if you can, the passage that we're going to be looking at. If you did, can I just ask you, how did you get on? How far did you get in chapters 25 to 31? Did your eyes begin to glaze over? Did you skip over bits when you thought, I've got the gist of that bit? It is a challenge even to read these chapters. Especially, you know, it doesn't fit with what we knew before. It's quite hard. We tend to give up. Well, just imagine if it's an effort to read them, how much more to build it? So compared to those Israelites, we will never again complain about trying to follow a few pages of IKEA instructions. Easy compared to this. But as they went back to what God had said, to the finest detailed exact measurements, they get the point. It wasn't for them to try out their ideas, to think through the latest architectural fad. Note the dimensions, notice the materials, and do it exactly like that. So the tabernacle is showing the people it's not for them to decide how they will relate to God. God is showing them he is the one who tells it as it is. They need to listen and learn. And that's the principle we must take on board, if you like, even before we look at the details. God has the right to say how it is. And it must be that in all this repetition, in all these details, he has things to teach us. And challenging as it is for us to stop other things we are doing, we need to listen and learn and scratch our heads and think, what am I learning about the Lord God? Next time you or I hear our friends or others begin the sentence with, I like to think of God as, why not suggest they read about the Old Testament tabernacle? It'll make the point, maybe like nothing else, it's not for us to say what we want God to be like. God tells us, and we are to listen. Even as Christians, don't we slip into focusing on our favourite Bible bits. Or maybe even worse, our favourite bits about God that we like. Well, the tabernacle shows us it's not to us to decide those things. God reveals himself as he is. Ultimately, it's all for our good. But as we struggle, we must accept that he has the right to tell us who he is and how it is that we relate to him, how that we know God, how we approach him, how we worship him. And as we've seen, front and center in these chapters is God's holiness. So holy means to be set apart, and especially here in God's perfect and blazing moral purity. And of course, the problem is that's what God is like, but not his people. So all these curtains act as barriers between the people and God. So many restrictions about who could go in, what they had to do before they could even set foot into the tabernacle. It all had to be done so carefully, so precisely, if sinful people were even to begin to approach a holy God. Again, don't they? People today assume if there is a God, then gaining an audience with him would just be a piece of cake. I will rock up and walk in. Because after all, I think, I'm not like one of those really bad people. I'm okay, no problem. Well, the tabernacle for the people then was a huge visual aid. There is a problem. Because actually, they had the description, the details, but they wouldn't actually see what was at the centre. Because there'd be barriers in the way. No entry. And it comes up in all kinds of ways. So chapters 28 and 29, long chapters, telling us all about the priests, the garments they had to wear, the sacrifices they had to offer, first of all, for themselves. It wasn't as if they were the ones who were holy. They had to offer sacrifices so that they could enter in and work on behalf of others. If you like, the tabernacle is like a nuclear reactor. Now, as recent events in Japan have shown us, great care is needed around an installation like this. If the correct procedures aren't followed, it is very dangerous, even deadly. Well, imagine the Israelites. It is right there in their midst, this tabernacle, this nuclear reactor. Because of God's holiness and their sin, They dare not get too close, certainly nowhere near the core. And those who do even begin to get up close need to be very careful, because the Lord is holy. So that should make us appreciate again the wonder that today we have God with us and in us. That is amazing. But this will make us very conscious that must have implications for how we live if we are in the same place as God himself. No longer any tabernacle, but God is just the same today, concerned for holiness. So what we learn about the tabernacle should lead us to a deep reverence for God, to take seriously how it is that God wants his people to live. We won't be blasé about thinking, oh, it's fine, God's with me, it's okay, wherever I go, he's there. No, as we remember that God is with us, that'll be a spur to live a thoroughly holy life. And put very simply, that will mean a different life, different from those around us who aren't holy. It will mean standing out. It'll mean we'll carefully listen to what God has said about himself and how we are to relate, and to be careful to put it into practice, because the Lord is holy. Well, so let's take stock about where we've reached so far. And it's obvious, isn't there, that with our first two headings, our first two characteristics of God, there is an obvious tension. Here in Exodus, the Lord God wants to dwell with his people. That is why he has rescued them. But much of what we read is telling them and us they simply cannot go in. Only a few of them, with great difficulty, can go anywhere near his presence. Only one, once a year, into the very presence of God. The tabernacle is progress, if you like. It's the beginnings of that Garden of Eden situation. But God's holiness and his people's sin still divide them. The great thing for us today about reading about the tabernacle is that it's not God's final word on these things. So do keep a finger in Exodus and turn to Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8 and 9 is like a commentary on much of what we read in the Old Testament, and especially in this section in Exodus. Hebrews 8, page 1208. 1208. And let's begin at the beginning of chapter 8. Now the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. So clearly he's speaking about the Lord Jesus, and he is saying that he is our high priest. And where is he? He is in the true tent. Did you notice that in verse 2? Picking up the language of the tabernacle, the heavenly tabernacle. That's where the tent really is. So what about those earthly priests down in verse 5? Well, the earthly priests, they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." Do we recognize those words? They're coming up again from Exodus. And now we're learning why it's so important that Moses followed the instruction. You see, the real thing, the real tabernacle, is up in heaven. The one on earth was to be a copy, a model, mirroring it exactly the way that God wanted, so that people would understand how it is that people can access God. Well, what is it that the Lord Jesus, this high priest, has done in this true tabernacle? What's he achieved? Look across to chapter 9 and verse 23. "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So the Old Testament tabernacle was valuable. It showed the need for forgiveness if anyone was to approach God, and it showed the need for the shedding of blood to achieve forgiveness. But it couldn't actually achieve that forgiveness. And if you like, it was constructed even to show that. The sacrifices then were repeated again and again and again, showing they were ultimately ineffective, even as they taught what was required. But, says the writer to the Hebrews, not so with Jesus. He was the high priest who had blood to offer, his own, which was effective. It dealt with this problem once and for all. And once Jesus' blood had been shed, there was no need anymore for the barriers torn down. Free access, as we enjoy now, God and his people. No hindrance. So the reason we have God with us today is because Jesus' blood has taken us into the very presence of God. So two important truths from Exodus about the Lord here. He dwells with his people and he is holy. There is so much more to learn from these details of the tabernacle. There's no time that for now, but I thought it would be a shame not to look at any of the furniture. So we're going to look briefly at the very first thing we are told about, which is the Lord's presence in the ark. In the ark. So back in Exodus 25, how would you expect the description of this tabernacle to begin? I guess, like with many building projects, you'd expect we'd start with the outward things, the big things, and then slowly go down into the details and the finer points. But here, the instructions begin in chapter 25 and verse 10 with what was to be found at its heart in that most holy place in the middle of the tabernacle. You look, or if you could, in the most holy place, there'd be no shrine. There'd be no image of God. Not surprising, do you remember? Ten Commandments, God forbade it. But there is something. It's mostly empty, but there's one item of furniture. Let's read from verse 10. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and outside you shall overlay it, and you shall make on it a moulding of gold round it. So we begin with this ark, which basically means a box, and those measurements there, it's about 4 foot by 2 by 2. So not very big, just a box. But we see it's covered inside and out in gold, again reminding us of whose presence is there. And then there's 2 points highlighted about the ark. First of all, what's put inside the box? Verse 16. You shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. This testimony is those 2 stone tablets. Do you remember God gave Moses on the mountain? They were to go in the ark with the commandments written on them. And as well as that testimony, verse 17. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. So here we have a mercy seat, or an atonement cover, and this was like a top for the ark. It was to go above it. And of course, it is there to show what is needed if anyone is to enter God's presence. This is emphasized in verse 18. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Cherubim. Those are heavenly, angelic creatures. And do you remember where we've seen them before already in the Bible's story? When God drove Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, do you remember, at the gate he put 2 cherubim with a flaming sword to guard the way back in to God's presence. Teaching that of themselves there is no way for humans to get back to God. atonement is required. Well, verse 22 sums up the ark. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. Now remember, first and foremost, this is where God is going to be present with his people, the most holy place, and above the ark within it. So it is striking the two things that we are told about the ark. First of all, the testimony of the word of God. That is how God dwells with his people and relates to them. He speaks authoritatively as their God. And then the cherubim on the mercy seat showing atonement is needed to be in this relationship with God. So the ark fits with what we've seen about the tabernacle as a whole. The Lord does dwell with his people, and we know him as he speaks and relates to us, as he reveals himself, not us making it up. And then we see it both too. The Lord is holy, with the need for sins to be atoned for. So here, right at the heart of the tabernacle, at the ark, we meet our Lord God. And it shows us what maybe we shouldn't have been surprised to hear. The Bible, what God says, is at the heart of how we know God. And the cross, the means by which we can be brought into relationship with him. Let's pray as we finish. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. So our Father, we praise you again that you are a God who dwells with your people. And we praise you that you are holy, set apart and perfect in your purity. Thank you for showing us these things again in the tabernacle. And thank you all the more for your Son, the Lord Jesus, to whom the tabernacle points. Thank you that he was and is God with us always. And thank you that his blood has once and for all made possible access into your presence. Amen.